So do have that Bible passage open in front of you. We're in Luke chapter 5, and that's on page 1032 in the church Bibles. We live in a very suspicious world. We live in a world where people are very quick to leap on any suggestion of hypocrisy and unreality, especially when they're looking at public figures, those who are in the piercing eye of the media. In this country, many people will take great pleasure in seeing public figures or celebrities exposed for what they really are. And there's no shortage of recent examples which the media have delighted to parade in front of us. Perhaps one of the most dramatic is the very sad story of Paul Flowers, the Reverend Paul Flowers, who in 2010 became the chairman of the Cooperative Bank. This is of some interest to me because the cooperative holds our family's bank accounts in their tender care. Paul Flowers had been a minor local politician in the north of England, and he was a preacher in the Methodist Church, so his story doesn't reflect very well on preachers either. But when the Co-op Bank got into serious difficulties, with a black hole of £1.5 billion discovered in its finances, Flowers was forced to resign. A few months later, he was hauled in front of a committee of MPs who were very interested to examine how well he knew his trades and the bank he'd been in charge of and how in the world he had got his job in the first place. What about the balance sheet, they asked. Just tell us, how much are your bank's assets worth? Do you know? Oh, about £3 billion, he said. It was gently pointed out to him that the correct figure was £47 billion. And it's all been downhill from there. He didn't know his own business. He had no relevant experience. He was disastrously ill-equipped to do the job. When it came to banking, in short, Paul Flowers was not the genuine article. A different and more sinister exposure came last week with the conviction of Max Clifford. For decades, this man made and broke the careers of politicians and celebrities until he was as much of a celebrity as they were. His clients and his targets, too, were the most prominent members of society. Some he sheltered and protected, the ones who paid him. Some he exposed and brought down. But last week, Clifford was found guilty on 8 counts of indecent assault. He'd used his position of power and influence to force women repeatedly into sexual favours. And so the great exposer became the great exposed. Perhaps it's not surprising with such a suspicious society when stories like this abound. We seem to be very reluctant to admit that anyone in public life could be the genuine article. This suspicion even extends to history, to figures from the past. There is this relentless quest to produce exposés, to reconstruct, to deconstruct the stories of great men of the past. It seems that in our world, every hero must be brought low. But here is the message from Luke chapter 5. Jesus Christ is the real deal. Whatever may be true of celebrities today, or the heroes of history, Jesus Christ is absolutely genuine. That's what we're going to see this evening as we continue our series of episodes in Luke's account of the life of Jesus. We're doing this series for 2 reasons. One, as Ben explained, to equip us as Christians to use these passages evangelistically in our home groups this term as we do the Uncover series, the Bible studies. We're looking at the same passages on Sunday nights as we're studying in home groups on the Tuesday starting this week. And 2, of course, we want to share the gospel this evening, here and now. If you don't know Jesus, this is specially for you. We long for you to see Jesus as Luke presents him in stories like this one. We long that you too will see that Jesus is the real deal. So let's look at this story as Luke tells it. We see that the story takes place early in Jesus' public ministry. He's in the area known as Galilee, close to the lake of that name. And as the story begins, we find him teaching in a house. Luke sets the scene for us like this in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. As well as the ordinary people who have gathered to hear Jesus speak, he has a very interesting and significant audience. These Pharisees and teachers of the law are the religious experts. These men are going to dog Jesus' steps throughout his ministry. On this occasion, though, it seems they're here in greater strength than usual. They have gathered not just from the local area of Galilee. It's not just the neighbours who've come in. They come from further south as well, even from the national capital, Jerusalem. That is several days' walk away, and they will have walked here. They have made a big effort to arrive, hear this new teacher. This bears all the signs of an official commission of investigation. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem want to sniff out who this new teacher is, exactly what he is saying, and whether he poses a danger to their position. For everyone else, no doubt, it is standing room only. We're soon reading about crowds. But these dignified gentlemen had managed to find or demand a seat. They're literally sitting in judgment. And then Luke heightens our expectations by telling us that even though Jesus is focused on teaching right now, God's power is present for him to heal. What's going to happen? Outside, there's a disturbance. A little bit of noise. A small knot of men appears, carrying something or someone, trying to shove their way through the crowds. Despite their efforts, they can't get through, at least not without damage to whatever it is they're carrying. But they're undeterred. They make their way up the external staircase onto the flat roof, where they adopt the brilliant expedient of descending on Jesus from above. There's no crowd up here. There's nothing to stop them. The roof tiles are quickly removed, and then the supporting structure underneath, probably wood and clay, they dig through that until there is a gap wide enough to lower something through. It's not quite as high as this room, but you can imagine it. Inside the house, the newcomer's arrival is announced by a series of loud thumps from overhead. Shortly afterwards, by a rain of debris in the middle of the room. And before long, a shaft of daylight is shining in from the roof, quickly obscured again by the rectangular outline of a stretcher being lowered down on ropes. The men's ingenuity and determination is matched by their careful calculations. They have managed to locate Jesus' exact position, and the stretcher lands right at his feet. The crowd has fallen silent. The law teachers sitting over there flick specks of dust off their robes, watch intently to see what will happen next. Notebooks at the ready. From the hole in the roof, several faces are peering expectantly down. On the stretcher, a paralyzed man lies prone. How is Jesus going to respond? Here it comes. Jesus looks up at the friends. He looks down at the man lying there. He sees the determined expectancy in all their hearts. And he says these simple words, "Your sins are forgiven." What did he say? The Pharisees and the law teachers are exchanging glances, writing in their books. In their minds, they are thinking, who in the world does he think he is? We all know that it's only God who can forgive sins. This man is a nobody. He's not even a prophet. But here he is pretending that he somehow has the authority to forgive a man's sins. He is claiming the authority of God. He's a fraud. He's a blasphemer. He has to be exposed. Not a word has been spoken. It's all in their heads. And yet somehow Jesus seems to know exactly what they are thinking, and immediately he challenges them. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Hold on, what's he asking now? Which is easier? Well, Jesus isn't just talking about saying words. Obviously, it's easy to say the words. Anyone can say words. Well, in one way, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if you say that, no one can check whether anything has happened. Just can't tell. Just say, sins are forgiven, still lying there. But if you say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, it will soon be obvious whether you're genuine or not, because everyone can see the response. But this is not a riddle that Jesus is asking them to solve. He is making them think. And he is forcing this key issue. Is Jesus genuine or not? Is he the real deal? Okay, let's put it to the test. So that you will know that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, has the authority to forgive sins. Get up. Pick up that stretcher thing and go home. If the man gets up, then Jesus is genuine. If Jesus is genuine, then he can do what he claims. And if he can do what he claims, then he can indeed forgive the man's sins. What happens next? Well, of course, it happens just as Jesus has said. And the man doesn't stagger to his feet after his long illness. He doesn't need therapy and exercise to restore his muscle tone. He is instantly restored. Immediately, as they're watching, he stands up, he puts the stretcher on his shoulder, and he marches off and out the door singing praises to God. He is healed with no half measures. His life is restored in every way, spiritually and physically. The crowd, minus the religious experts, join in praising God. They can scarcely believe their eyes. They're so amazed. We've seen remarkable, glorious, wonderful things today. What a great story. What a great story, and how much it shows us about Jesus himself. So, let's come face to face with Jesus now as he presents himself here in this story. What do we see? First, we see that Jesus is exactly what he claims. Jesus is exactly what he claims. Look again at verses 20 to 25. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. What is really at stake in this story? Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive a man's sins. The question is, does he have any authority to do that? Listen, I can't go up to Horfield Prison tonight and start announcing to the prisoners that they've been pardoned and they can all go home. I can't do that because I don't have any authority to do it. Now, the authority Jesus is claiming is much greater than that. He is claiming the authority that God alone possesses. Do we see that? So that means that the question about his authority is actually a question about his identity. In effect, Jesus, standing in that humble peasant's home in the obscure corner of the world called Galilee, is calmly claiming to be God. Frankly, it sounds a bit far-fetched. They can all see him. He's a man. He is dressed like an ordinary man. There is nothing special about his appearance. It is hardly surprising that the claim to be God takes some believing. That's why Jesus' response is so significant. He actually takes their doubts very seriously. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus' chosen title for himself is the one we find recorded here in verse 24, "Son of Man." This title is a very interesting one because it can be taken in two ways. On one level, Son of Man simply means a human being, a member of the human race. Taken that way, it points to the fact that Jesus is truly man, truly human, not some kind of disembodied spirit, but flesh and blood. But the title also recalls the vision of the prophet Daniel. Here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we'll read this. Daniel has a number of visions, some of them fairly strange, but this is one of them. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In the vision, you see, this unnamed son of man figure comes into the presence of God himself, the Ancient of Days. And then what does he receive but exactly this? All authority, glory, and sovereign power from God, wielder of authority, ruler of a kingdom that will never end, worshipped by people from every nation. It's a very short step from that description to say that this Son of Man is actually God himself, in some way that the Old Testament could never quite explain. But when Jesus comes into the world and he appears and he starts saying he has the authority to forgive sins and demonstrates it and proves it by healing them in an instant, it all becomes clear. Jesus Christ, Son of Man, is God himself with all the authority that goes with it. And here's the point. Jesus is just what he claims to be. No one has ever been able to show otherwise. In our age of suspicion, we need have no doubts about Jesus Christ at all. He really is exactly as he claims. What does that mean for us? If you're not a Christian, it means that when you find Jesus, you have found someone you can trust absolutely and implicitly. Wherever you have come from, whoever you have trusted in the past, whatever you have believed, when you find Jesus, the searching can stop because you have found someone who is utterly genuine. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all want? Someone who will never be shown up as a fraud, someone who will never let us down, someone who will always be what he claims to be. He claims to be God, and he is. He says he can forgive sins and clear your conscience and give you a new start. He claims it, and he can do it. If you are a Christian, then it means this. Jesus will never fail you. He will never let you down, and he will never let you go. He has promised to be with you always, and he will be with you always, however dark the road may be. He has promised that nothing can separate you from his love, and it's true. Nothing can. Nothing ever will. He has promised to prepare a place for you in heaven, and that is just what he is doing. He has promised that if you follow him, even if your own family reject you, that you will have a new family, brothers, sisters, homes. And here we are, the answer to his promise. Because Jesus is exactly what he claims. Now, secondly, this story shows us that Jesus won't fit into our boxes. Jesus won't fit into our boxes. Here's verse 21. Again, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The Pharisees and co. are absolutely right to say that only God can forgive sins. Everything we do wrong is first and foremost a sin against God. If you come and stick a knife into me after the service tonight, which I hope you won't, but if you did, even then, that is a sin against God before it's an offence against me. And only God can ultimately forgive your sin. So that part of their religious framework, their theological system, is absolutely right. They're 100% right about that. Sins are against God and only God can forgive them. Correct. The problem was what they left out of their system. They had no room for Jesus. And even after this wonderful demonstration of Jesus' true identity, they went on refusing to believe until in the end they sent him to his death. What these men insisted on was that Jesus had to be squeezed into their box. Actually, if you glance across the page of your Bible to the end of Luke chapter 5, you can see an incident where exactly this problem is being raised. Last couple of paragraphs of chapter 5. The religious people are complaining that Jesus doesn't keep the regular fasts like the Pharisees do. That's their problem. Jesus' response to that is twofold. One, he says their time with me is too special for them to be fasting because guess what? I'm special. Two, your old system cannot accommodate what I have come to earth to bring. I'm here to bring you something new. You can't fit me into your boxes. And many people today try to fit Jesus into their own system. And we are here to say, that won't work. We have to say to the religious person who thinks that they can please God by doing lots of good deeds like Jesus taught us to do, so that on balance they're more of a good person than a bad person, that won't work. You need Jesus, not just to teach you how to live, but first of all to forgive you and start you off again. You need him, you proud religious individual, because you are a sinner and you need to repent. You need him to forgive you. We have to say to the Muslim who says that Jesus was a great prophet and teacher and gives Jesus that place in their system. That won't work either. It's not enough to call him a prophet because he is so much more. We need to say, look at what the gospel, the Injil, says about Jesus, how he lived, what he claimed to be, and yes, how he died and was restored to life and offers us the new life without shame and without fear, and how he alone can welcome us into paradise. He alone, Jesus. And there are others, lots of others, who are willing to admire Jesus and say that he's great and even call him a god or a great spiritual reality. They might be Hindus or they might be Western New Agers or the like. But they absorb Jesus into some kind of personal pantheon of wisdom and enlightenment. Jesus was great. Yeah, listen to what he says. I like the sound of him. But the truth we proclaim is that the real Jesus, the Jesus we meet here in the Gospels, won't fit into any of these boxes. You don't get to adopt him and put him in your box. He's unique. He stands alone and magnificent, Jesus. The Pharisees never recognized that. They never saw it, most of them. But we do. We pray that our friends will. We pray that you will, if you have never accepted the real Jesus into your own life. Pray that for you. Third and last, we see from this story that Jesus came to deal with our sin. Jesus came to deal with our sin. Look again at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Jesus' opening gambit comes as a surprise to us. Here's a paralyzed man. He's been ingeniously transported by his friends to the feet of the healer. Surely, obviously, the top priority is to heal him, stand him up on his feet again. It's obvious. What is Jesus talking about forgiving him for? Actually, it wouldn't surprise that audience in the same way. It shocks them that Jesus claims to forgive, but it doesn't shock them that he raises the subject of sin. They understand that sin is serious, an offense against God, an outrage. And they also realize that sin is a possible reason for a man to be ill. Sin can do that. In fact, they tended to draw too close a link between suffering and personal sin, as if sickness was always a punishment from God, which isn't true. But at least they know that a link might exist. Well, Jesus' statement doesn't comment on that. What he does show is that this man's biggest problem is his sin. This is the surprise for the world we know. This man's need to be forgiven is greater than his need to be healed. This man needs a relationship with God more than he needs to walk. And this is what Jesus came for. The reason that sins can be forgiven is that Jesus is going to die. He's on his way to die on the cross, to deal with our sin and rebellion against God, and to bring reconciliation between God and us. Because of that, we can be forgiven. Jesus came to deal with our sin. For us today, not everyone who comes to Jesus will get healed. Many will not. But everyone who comes to Jesus and asks will be forgiven. That's the gospel. Question for us Christians is this: do we really believe that people's most serious problem is their sin? Do we believe that? Do we believe it for our neighbours and friends? That what they need more than anything else in the whole world is to be forgiven and put right with God. If we think about the people we know and imagine them in this story, placed there, lying paralyzed at Jesus' feet, or with cancer, or suffering from some other terrible illness, and most of us know someone in that situation, it might be someone close to you. Do we understand that what they need most is not to be healed and stand on their feet, but to be forgiven and made new? And do we understand also that if they have been forgiven, if they have that new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then they already have what they most need, even if their body is on the point of death, and that no one can ever take that away? What a comfort that is. Do we believe that for ourselves? Do we believe it for our family and friends? That Jesus can give us what we need most of all, forgiving our sins, right with God. At the end of the story, we see how the people respond. In the last couple of verses, we read this: immediately he stood up in front of them. Great. He took what he'd been lying on, went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." We don't hear any more about the Pharisees, who no doubt go off muttering to each other. But look at the ordinary people and what they are saying. They can't mistake the wonder of what has happened here. They can't help feeling awe, fear, provoked by the powerful miracle they've just witnessed. Simply can't be dismissed. And yet their response falls short. They're impressed, yes, most powerfully impressed. But we know from the rest of Luke's accounts that most of them remain spectators. They never really encountered Jesus for themselves. And this is the challenge. It's the challenge for you if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't had your own sins forgiven. It's the challenge for our friends who don't know him. It's not enough to be impressed with Jesus if your own life is untouched. You won't find many people in the world who honestly look at Jesus and say, "I don't like what I see." There have been a few like that, but it's rare. Most people look at Jesus and they're impressed. But being impressed is not enough. In fact, it does no good at all. Jesus isn't after your good opinion. He wants our lives. He has every right to demand them. And he wants our love in response to his astonishing love to us. Jesus is exactly what he claims. That truth blazes out from the gospel accounts. They tried to expose him as a fraud, but they couldn't do it. In an age of suspicion, Jesus Christ stands out unique. But Jesus won't fit into our boxes. It won't do to add him to our list of favourite people or to call him a prophet or a good man. He demands much more than that because he is much more than that. Jesus came to deal with our sin. The sin that is our biggest problem and our greatest need. Have you met him? Let's pray.